Well, today I would I'd like to actually go over what we are going to begin celebrating here in just a matter of hours. As we know, it was even mentioned, double Sabbath. That is, it's always a wonderful thing to have a double Sabbath. You go from sunset to sunset to sunset. So it's wonderful to be able to have Sabbaths back to back. Well, this evening at sunset, we know that it will begin the celebration of the Feast of Pentecost. And we know that the day, or the Feast of Pentecost, is that annual reminder that we go through of when God's Holy Spirit was given to His people. The start of His church on earth began on the day of Pentecost. We know that, 31 AD, the beginning of His spiritual family. And, you know, the thing is, the only way that could happen is because of what had happened, all that had transpired in the weeks previous. This event was truly awesome. Truly awesome, and it should never, never, and I want to underscore that, never be diminished. But today, in looking at the Feast of Pentecost, I would like to take a step back, if you will, and submit to you that there is even more, I guess you could say, substance, more significance to this day that we should look at and remember, especially as we come upon the start of it this evening, something for us to start thinking about. To start off, did you know the Day of Pentecost, or the Feast of Pentecost, is actually called by different names? It's called by different names within the Bible. Depending on where you look in Scripture, you will see, say, the Day of Pentecost. The Day of Pentecost, it's mentioned in Acts 2:1. It's mentioned in Acts 20, verse 16, and 1 Corinthians 16:8. Of course, all in the New Testament. And since it being in the New Testament, it was translated from Greek. So the word in the Greek is Pentecoste. Pentecoste. I should say Pentecoste. And it just means 50th day. Pentecoste means 50th day. Then the phrase, the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks you can find in Exodus 34, 22, Numbers 28, 26, and then in Deuteronomy 16, 10, and 16. And then also in 2 Chronicles 8, verse 13. But the Hebrew word for that particular, where it says Feast of Weeks, the word for weeks is Shavuot. It's called Shavuot. S-H-A-B-U-W-A. It literally means sevened. Sevened. Period of seven, seven of days, seven of weeks. So after a period of 7 weeks or seven Sabbaths comes the feast. Well, it'd be 7 times 7 is 49. Then the feast day would then be the 50th day. So we see the sevens of the sevens of the seventh Sabbath celebrated on the 50th day, the day after the seventh Sabbath. And then in Exodus 23:16, this day is called the Feast of Harvest. The Feast of Harvest. The Hebrew word for harvest is katser. Katser. Q-A-T-S-I-Y-R. Which means to be severed. It means to be severed. To reap. And of course, harvest. It's this particular meaning that we're going to kind of look at a little bit today, or focus on a bit as we go through the message today. And speaking of that, let's go to Exodus 23. Exodus 23. Exodus 23, and we'll start in verse 14. Exodus 23 and verse 14. And as we read this, you'll see that this, in a way, mirrors Deuteronomy 16. In Exodus 23, it says, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat the unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. He says, and the Feast of Harvest, that same word, katser, it's the only place it's mentioned, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the Feast of Ingathering, at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. Three times in the year all your males shall appear before, it says, the Lord your God. In verse 16 we read where we see there's two harvests. Two harvests are mentioned here. We have the Feast of Harvest and the Feast of Ingathering. The Feast of Harvest mentions the first fruits. It says, the first fruits of your labors. the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the fields. What does this mean? What does this mean, and what is the significance of this? And this, what significance, though, does it have with you and me and the meaning of the day, the Feast of Pentecost? I feel like to help explain this, we need to go and review what God told Moses to explain to the children of Israel. And no doubt, I don't know if they will or not, but someone may turn to that tomorrow. Let's go to Leviticus 23. There's some things that I'd like to point out here in Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. And we'll start in verse 15. Leviticus 23, verse 15. God told Moses to say this to the children of Israel, and he says, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits, it says, of the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread seven lambs of the first year without blemish, one young bull and two rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice one kid of the male goats as a sin offering and two male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of the peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout all your generations." Right here we just read that we are to have a holy convocation. We know that on this day. No customary work is going to be done. It is two Sabbaths. It is a Sabbath. We have a Sabbath today and, of course, the Sabbath beginning this evening. So tomorrow we're going to be convoking, if you will, before God, not here, but at home. But there was something that had to be done before the Feast of Pentecost, before the Feast of Weeks. Yes, we know that we're going to be celebrating the Feast of Pentecost tomorrow. But there was something that had to be done before the Feast of Pentecost that could be celebrated. It's over in Leviticus 23, starting in verse 9. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it.'" And we know that this is during the days of unleavened bread. It says when? After the Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread. That's when this took place. "And you shall offer it on that day. And when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah, fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God." In other words, they couldn't eat of the new grain until this was done. "And it shall be a statute forever throughout all your generations in all your dwellings." What does this mean? What does this mean, and what does it have to do with us? What does it have to do with us? What does it have to do with the day that God has called, that the day that God's called out ones received his Spirit? Well, to start off with, we looked at how ancient Israel had two harvest seasons. We looked at that. We talked about that a little bit. But there were two harvest seasons. One was in the spring and one in the fall. Before the spring harvest, as it was even says right here, before the spring harvest could take place, a ceremony had to be done. And the ceremony is instructed right here in Leviticus 23, 10 through 14. What is the significance of this ceremony? Well, to start off with, it had to be done, as we said, before the spring harvest could begin. And it says in verse 14, as we've already mentioned twice, that they could eat neither bread, they could eat neither parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. To understand what this means, we have to look at the symbols and we have to break that down, because these symbols have great and deep meaning, the things that are pictured within these symbols that we just went over. We talks about, he says, that, and you shall offer, in verse 12, on that day when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year. This male lamb, it says, without blemish. Who do you think that's symbolic of? Jesus Christ. It's symbolic of Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God is mentioned in John 1:29. John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. And then verse 36, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, as it's mentioned in Revelation 13, verse 8. This is representative of Jesus Christ. Then it goes on to say, its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah, fine flour mixed with oil. How do you get fine flour? It's beaten. Flour, it's the wheat is beaten, or barley, whatever it is that you're making the flour out of. The fine flour is actually symbolic of the beating and the scourging and suffering of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And then it goes on to say that it was to be, this fine flour is to be mixed with oil. The fine flour mixed with oil, well, that would symbolize Jesus Christ being filled with the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on to say its grain offering shall be, we already said that, and it goes on to say an offering made by fire to the Lord. An offering made by fire to the Lord. That would symbolize Jesus Christ being tested. It was even mentioned in the sermonette that he was tempted and tested in all points as we were. Being alone. I mean, he was totally and completely willing to give himself up for our behalf. His supreme sacrifice was a sweet-smelling aroma to God. Because you can go to Ephesians 5:2, and it talks about and walk in love. I mean, that's what Paul was saying, walk in love, as Christ also loved us and gave us, he's given his life, himself for us. And an offering and a sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling aroma. That's what it says in Ephesians 5, verse 2. Then it goes on to say, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. Well, what do you think that's symbolic of? The blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's blood that was given for forgiveness of our sins, shed for the remission of sins. All of these things that were to be offered up on that day when the sheaf was waved was representative of what Jesus Christ did for us. And then only after the offering could you then eat of the grain. Only after the offering. What is interesting is that in verse 10 we see that the first sheaf of grain was called the first fruits. The first sheaf of grain was called the first fruits. This wave sheaf pictured the risen Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits, as is stated in 1 Corinthians 15. He is the first fruits. Christ died and was buried before sunset, we know, on that Wednesday. And then was resurrected before sunset on the Sabbath. John 20, verse 17 says that he was seen by Mary Magdalene early Sunday morning. And what did he say? He told her, he said, don't cling to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father. I haven't yet ascended to the Father. When did the high priest wave the sheaf, the wave sheaf of the first fruits? On the day after the Sabbath. He waved it on the day after the Sabbath, the first day of the week. This was when Christ ascended to the Father. He ascended to the Father and was accepted on our behalf. He was accepted on our behalf. Jesus Christ was the first fruits. He was the first fruits. Jesus Christ was first of the first fruits. He was first, if you will, of the early harvest. Then and only then could the first harvest begin. Then and only then could they partake of the grain. In verse 17 of chapter 23 here, we come into the picture. This is when we come into the picture. We are pictured by the two loaves. We are the first fruits of the Lord. Very significant. These could only be prepared after the sheaf was waved. Jesus Christ told his disciples after showing himself to them after he had ascended to the Father and teaching them and instructing them in what to do for 40 days, of course, after his resurrection. But what did he teach them to do? What did he tell them to do? He told them, wait in Jerusalem. So wait in Jerusalem for the power that would be given to them from on high. This is important because when they received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the first harvest literally began. Yes, it was initiated with Jesus Christ. But the harvest of physical human beings began then. It began then. And at that moment, those who received God's Spirit became partakers of the divine nature and then became members of the spiritual family of God. Let's go to Romans 11 real quick. Romans 11. Romans 11. Romans 11, we'll just read one verse here because I find this quite interesting. Romans 11, verse 16, it says, "For if the first fruits is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." The Greek word for lump here is pharama. Pharama. It means a mass of dough. A mass of dough, something that is mixed with water and kneaded. What comes about to make a finished loaf? Dough. Dough. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5, 7 real quick. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Because the same word is used. It's quite interesting. We talk about this during the days of unleavened bread. It says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us to become a new lump," or start to be fashioned, if you will. The loaves, representative, if you will, of the church, those God has called, is calling, and will call in this age. It is representative of those who are presented holy before the Father through Jesus Christ. It is representative of those who have been forgiven, who have repented, who have been forgiven, who have been accepted and given the Holy Spirit from on high. The day of Pentecost is to commemorate the giving of the Holy Spirit to us, not on our own merit, but the life, death, and resurrection and acceptance of our elder brother, Jesus Christ, by the Father. This had to take place before we could receive the gift, and that's what it is, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the only way we would become first fruits. It's the only way we could become first fruits. We're in 1 Corinthians here. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, because this is brought out. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll start in verse 20. It says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, but by man also came the resurrection of the dead." And we know that was Jesus Christ. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's," it says, "at his coming." The day of Pentecost, the feast of Pentecost, the feast of first fruits, feast of weeks, feast of harvest, is all about pouring out, the pouring out of God's Spirit, but also about all those God has called, is calling, and will call during this time of harvest. The first fruits, those who are part of the first harvest and will be part of the first resurrection. I believe it is a tremendous blessing to be a part of that. It is a tremendous blessing to be part of the first harvest. Those part of this first harvest are presented before our Father in heaven as holy. How is that even possible? Holy through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, the first fruits. The word of harvest in the Hebrew meant, and we looked at that, to be severed. It meant to be severed, to be reaped, to be harvested. From where? Where were we severed? Where were we reaped? Where were we harvested from? This world. That's where we were harvested from. We were harvested out of this world and born into the family of God through Jesus Christ and receiving and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. That's how it happened. And now we have become children of God. We've become heirs. We've become heirs with our elder brother, Jesus Christ. That is amazing in itself, how that God had this, it's perfectly planned out in perfect order. Let's go to Romans 8 real quick. Romans 8. Romans 8, and we'll start reading in verse 12. It says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And why are we debtors? Because our debts were paid. And so we were bought with a price. And he says, and not to the flesh. We're not debtors to the flesh. So if we're not debtors to the flesh, what are we debtors to? The Spirit. It says, to live not according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, though these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Father, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If we are if children, then what are we? Heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified, it says, together. If we have been harvested out of this world and born into the family of God, that means we died to what we used to be. We died to what we used to be. We have a new family, a spiritual family, headed by the Father and our older sibling, Jesus Christ. We are now spiritual. We are now spiritual. We are not spirit. Don't get me wrong. Not yet. Not yet. But we are to be spiritual. We are to be spiritual because we were born of the Spirit. We were born of the Spirit. Always remember that God looks at things that will be as though they already are. He looks at us. Whenever He's given us His Holy Spirit, He looks at us as His children. That's what He looks at us as. He has plans for us. And He's shaping us and molding us into what it is He knows we will become if we allow Him to. But He does. He looks at those things that will be as though they already are. So that means those that God has labeled as first fruits must be like Him. They're to be different. At least we're supposed to be. We know that the majority of the world right now, well, the majority of the world are not heirs. Are they? Are they heirs right now? Have they been chosen today? Are they a part? Are they been chosen to be part of the first resurrection? Have they been chosen to be first fruits? No, they haven't. They'll have their opportunity. That's coming. But God has chosen you, and He's chosen me. Those of us here in the room today, those who God is working through and with, to be part of His family, to be part of the first resurrection. But the majority of the world are not heirs. They will not be resurrected at the sound of the seventh trumpet. But yet later. The world, they live by the ways of the ruler of this world. Something that we were to come out of. Something that we were to come out of. Something that, because it's what we were harvested from. What we were brought from. What we were severed from. The world is deceived. We are not to be. We are not to be. To be a first fruit is a privilege. It is a privilege and a gift. And guess what? A privilege and a gift, it does come with requirements. It comes with requirements. We're here in Romans 8. Let's just go up a few verses and start in verse 5. It says in verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on what? On the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. That's all it leads to. It says, but to be spiritually minded is life, and it is peace. We have life. We have hope of life to come because of the truth that we've been given. Because it says the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh, they cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And that is the life we are to live in the Spirit. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, the Father who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. Through his Spirit, it says, which dwells in you. The very Spirit of God that dwells in us will raise us to eternal life. And we will then be fully Spirit. Then and only then. But until then, we live in the Spirit because God dwells in us. He dwells in us. Let's go to John 3 because this actually, Jesus Christ brought this out, and it actually helps explain this even a little more. John 3. And when we say John 3, many of you think about what is said. John 3, verse 16. It talks about, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But the way that we're going to look at it today may be in a way that maybe we hadn't looked at before. So we're going to start in verse 1. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Almost a sarcastic response and question. But Jesus answered, he says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Well, in verse 5, Jesus said that unless one is born of water and the Spirit, water and the Spirit. What is the water? What are you born into? A new way of life. When you're put under the water and you come up, the old man is dead and perished, and you've been brought up to a new way of life. That's what that pictures. And it says, and the Spirit. It must be born of the water and the Spirit. What happens when you're brought up out of the water? If you've been baptized, you know what happens. You get out of the water and hands are laid upon you. And what do you receive? God's Spirit. What does the Spirit do? Well, it is our helper. But what is one important thing that the Spirit of God does? Seals us for the day of redemption. The Spirit of God joins us with him. If we are joined with him, what did Jesus Christ say in John 17? You become one. Like my Father and I are one. We become part of the family of God. And we're told here that if you're not born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Then in verse 6, we see that what is born of the Spirit is spirit. What is born of the Spirit is spirit. Not fully. Not fully. Not yet. Because as we know in 1 Corinthians 15, this mortal must put on immortality. But we have God living in us, who is Spirit. But we are born now of the Spirit. Like I said, though, not yet Spirit. But we have God's Spirit within us. We are now members of God's family and are to become like our Father and our elder brother, Jesus Christ. We are to put on Christ. That's what we're told. We're told that in Galatians 3:27. We aren't going to turn there, but he just says, for as many as you who are as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. If you're baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. And then in Romans 13:14, it says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. If we are putting on our Lord Jesus Christ, We will make no provision, no forethought, no consideration to the things of the flesh, the things of this world and all that it entails. What do the things of this world look like? What do they look like? Take a step back for a moment. Just think about this week. Think about this week. What do we see around us in the world today? We see pain. We see suffering. We see chaos. We see riots. We see suffering. We see death. Unrest. It's all around us. It's all around us. Paul told Timothy, let's go back to 2 Timothy real quick. Put a mark there. We'll go back to John here in a little while. 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. Apostle Paul said in verse 1, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Dangerous times, troublesome times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers, it says, of God. This is what we see. It's exactly what we see. And these particular things continue to grow uglier and worse with the passing of every day. The ways and desires of man, coupled by the deception of the devil, have gripped and are gripping the world ever more tightly. This is not of the Spirit. It is not of the Spirit of God. This is of the flesh. It's from the carnal nature of man, coupled, like I said, with the deception of the devil. The things of the spirit world, they don't understand. The things of God's Spirit, I guess I should say, make that clear, they don't understand. The world doesn't understand. It's foreign to them. It is foreign. They don't recognize it, so they think it's foolishness. They believe that it's foolishness. Let's go to 1 Corinthians real quick and look at that, because I know that we've looked at that a few times in the past. Actually, I believe we looked at it last year during Pentecost, but it mentions it because it goes on to say how this spirit, they don't understand, because to man, it's ridiculous. The Apostle Paul says, however, we speak wisdom among those, in verse 6, who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age. He's talking about the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. He says, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age they know. For they had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Only those God has called does that happen. Only those that have God's Spirit do they see that. But we see dimly the things that God has planned for us. But God has revealed them, it says, to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And that is the only way that we even understand what it is that God has shown us, is through His Spirit. These things we also speak, not in words in which man's wisdom teaches, but which God's Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual is able to see these things and understand these things. And then he goes on to say, yet himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we do. We have been given the mind, it says. We have been given the mind of Jesus Christ. We have been given the understanding. We've been shown the mysteries through God's Spirit. The world is not. The world is not. They have not. And so they don't understand that. I told you to keep your place. I asked you to keep your place in John 8 or John 3. Let's go back to John 3. Because this passage here in John 3 verse 8 just drives that home. And Jesus Christ made that known to Nicodemus, but he probably didn't even understand what he was saying. John 3 verse 8, he says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." When you hear the wind, you hear the wind. Stand outside, you hear the wind coming. You don't know sometimes where it's coming from until it hits you. You see it rustle the trees. You see it blow the leaves. Or if it's really powerful, you see it. You see it in a tornado. That's the only way you can see the wind, by having debris up inside of it. But you don't know where it's coming from, but you only see the effects of it. You know it's there, but you just don't know why. You just don't know how. Those who are born of the Spirit will act and live their life in ways that are not understood by those of the world. Because, and this is important, that which is born into something carries within itself the nature in which it is born. That which is born into something carries within itself the nature in which it is born. People of the world will not recognize this nature. All they will see is something different. That's all they'll see, is something different. Like I said, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound and see the movement from the wind, but cannot tell where it comes and goes. They will not be able to comprehend what and why, because it is spiritual. This is what a first fruit looks like. That is what a first fruit looks like. It looks and acts nothing like the world. That's why they can't understand it. They see the effects of it, though. A first fruit will have nothing to do, if you will, with the world. Yes, a first fruit lives in the world, but it is not of the world. That means first fruits grow. They grow within, I guess you could say, dark, chaotic, unfriendly, selfish, and unloving climates. But yet, don't give in to or succumb to the stresses and reactions that are present in this world. As a matter of fact, a first fruit, if you will, shines brightly. A first fruit will shine brightly. Like I said, they won't understand it. They'll see something, but they just don't understand it. Just like the wind. First fruit will actually not just shine, but they will grow. They will grow in dark, unfriendly, selfish, chaotic, and unloving climates. How? How is it even possible? Let's go to Philippians. Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Philippians 2 and verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Complaining and disputing, is that spiritual? Is that godly? No, it's not. Philippians 2 verse 15. Says in verse 14, because he says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights, it says, in the world. You shine as those lights. And we're not to succumb to these things that are all around us. The world is chaotic right now. And will continually grow more chaotic day by day. But this is actually what we've been harvested out of. The chaos of this world is what we've been harvested out of. And we're not to represent it anymore. We will continue to live. I need to ask the question, will we continue to live according to the Spirit? Or will we allow the nature, the fleshly nature, the chaotic nature, the fleshly nature of chaos, unfriendliness, selfishness, and unloving attitudes of this world rub off on us? Because it's ever prevalent. It's everywhere. That's what everybody knows. Well, we know we can't. We can't. Because as we've just looked at, anything born of the Spirit is of the Spirit. And what is born of the flesh is of the flesh. We are to portray what we have been born into. As I mentioned previously, that which is born into something carries within itself the nature in which is born. We carry within us what? The very nature of God. And what is the zenith of God's character? Galatians 5. Let's go there. We can't speak about this and not go to Galatians 5. Galatians 5. And in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. There's the zenith of God's character. It goes on to say joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. What I find is quite interesting is when Paul wrote this out, I don't know if he meant to do this or not, but to have love, you have to have all the others. Before you can even start to have gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, kindness, long-suffering, peace, or joy, you must first have self-control. And all those together culminate into who God is and who is God and what is God. God is love. God is love. We know that God is love. And everyone is to see God in us. Everyone that sees us should see God in us. Like I said, they may not realize what they're seeing. And it's going to be, in a way, something unnatural to the rest of the world. But this is exactly what God wants us to portray. It's exactly what God wants to see in us, Himself. He wants us to portray His family. It's exactly what He wants His family to do, is to portray Him. We are lights. We're told that. You are a light. You're a light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. But we have to remember, it's not from our own light. It's not from our own light at all, but rather because we reflect God, His Spirit that is within us. God loved us so much that He gave His only begotten Son so that we may become members in His family. Jesus Christ did not give of Himself, and the Father didn't call us out of this world and give us His Spirit for us to do nothing with it. No, He called us to reflect Him. He called us to become members in His family. He called us to promote what it is He's bringing to this earth. He has called us to succeed, not fail. He wants us in His kingdom because He sees potential in you, and He sees potential in me. He sees, if you will, a son, and He sees a daughter. That's what He sees, a son or a daughter of God. And He desperately wants us to be in His family. He wants us to be in His family forever, but He wants to see if we want to be in His family. He has harvested us out of this world in this spiritual harvest to be different, to grow, to become like Him, even in the midst of chaos, even in the midst of other people not loving one another, not showing that care and concern for one another, even in the midst of those being unfriendly, even in the midst of all this darkness that we see around us. This is what we're to think about as we come upon the Feast of Pentecost. This is what God wants us to call to mind. The giving of God's Spirit to man was not something that God did without consideration. I have no doubt about that. Because everything God does is for a purpose, and it's perfect. You know, this is actually very huge. It's awesome if you stop and you step back and you think about it. Something spiritual in something physical. something spiritual and something physical. God through his spirit that dwells in a physical being, is changing us from the inside out to become fully spirit one day. The deep meaning of this day should make us stop and consider our thinking and our mindset and reflect on what God desires of us, whom he calls his children, heirs to the kingdom of God. And he wants us to do that always. He wants us to portray that always and in all circumstances. I would encourage all of us to stop and consider some things as we go forward. Consider that a first fruit of the family of God does not condemn. A first fruit of the family of God is not combative, is not harsh, does not judge. Well, righteous judgment, yes. But judging each other or one another because of differing views, absolutely not. Unless, of course, it's against God's way of life. A first fruit of God can disagree. It can disagree without argument. You believe that? A first fruit of God can disagree without argument. And a first fruit is able to see past the present and roll with what is going on as long, and I'll say this again, as long as it's not in disagreement with God's way of life. Most of all, a first fruit of God, the family of God, is loving, just as their father and older brother are. Remember, that which is born into something carries within itself the nature that it is born of. If we are born of God and we are born into the family of God, we carry within ourselves God himself. And we know that God is love, something the world does not know. They may see it, but they do not understand it. I'd like to end by going back to John 3. Let's go back to John 3. John 3, and we'll start in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we know that belief is an action. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Get that. Jesus Christ didn't come to condemn the world, but that through the world, through him, might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth, what is the truth? Jesus Christ was asked, what did he say? So he's actually asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he's told us. So the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor. Who's your neighbor? Every man. As yourself. As yourself. What did he say in Matthew 22:40? He said, these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. They have been done in God. Our deeds must be done in God. Our only objective in life now should be what is acceptable to God our Father. The way we live will look different to this world. It will look different. And we will act in ways which are contrary to the ways of this world. Our actions need to be in unison with the one who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Not my words, but Paul's. 2 Timothy 1:9. We are the beginning of the family of God. We must portray and reflect the nature of the family that we have been born into. What an awesome opportunity. An awesome opportunity we as the first fruits have been given. I believe that's something to truly think about as we come in to the Feast of Trumpets. I encourage you all to have a wonderful and profitable Feast of Trumpets, Pentecost.